I've chosen Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2 to be our key texts today, as at the start of a new year, we ask ourselves two questions. This morning we considered the question, who will you follow? As at the opening of chapter 5, Paul says, therefore be imitators, or as some of the older translations have it, be followers of God as dear children. And we recalled from mainly previous verses there in Ephesians chapter 4, the fact that we are followers of God because we have a changed relationship. He has made us to be his dear children. And as a child of God, you receive a new nature. And on the basis of that new nature, we have a changed conduct. And will we be those this year who will follow God, be imitators of God? So that was our first question this morning. Who will you follow? Now, this evening, we're looking at verse 2 as our key verse to lead us into our other considerations this evening. And the question is this: how will you walk? So this morning, who will you follow? This evening, how will you walk? Walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. Well, we saw this morning that our individual lives as individual believers are to be distinct because we are God's children. And just as many people can see various family likenesses and traits in families, quite a few people look at our three boys, and between the three of them, they get a combination of, you look just like your dad, or even Uncle Brad. I'm not sure which is worse or better. Poor lads. We bear the likeness of our parents, of an earlier generation. We are to bear the likeness of God as his children, because he's made us to be his children and he has created that new nature within us. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on to say that there should be something distinct about our corporate life together, as God's people, as a church, as the saints. And we know from this passage that where Paul is exhorting us here to walk in love, his primary concern is loving one another within the church. And we know that for three reasons. First of all, the word that he uses for love is a word that is frequently used to speak of the love that exists within the church. Many of you will have heard before that in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, there are different words for love, depending on the type of love that you're talking about. And the Greek word here is agape. Some of you will be very familiar with that. And it means to be affectionate and charitable towards others. It means a giving love, an outworking love. And it's a Greek word for love that is frequently used to speak of the life of the church. And we also know that Paul primarily has in mind the life of the church when he talks about us walking in love because of the context in which Paul is writing. If you look back in chapter 4 at verse 25, he talks about us being members of one another. And in verse 32, he says, to one another. And then in verse 3 of chapter 5, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. So he's writing to a church, and at this point he's thinking primarily about the life of the church. He's talking about the love that should be evident within the church. That's his primary train of thought here. Now, of course, our walking in love is not restricted only to fellow believers. Jesus taught very clearly that we're to love our enemies. we're to love those who oppose us. And he says, doesn't he, even wicked people can do good deeds amongst their own kind. But to love your enemies and those who curse you and those who persecute you, that takes a very special kind of love. And we're exhorted to love those who oppose us. But here, as Paul is writing, what he has mainly in mind is our life together as Christian believers. That's his main train of thought. And it's good to remember that this is an important part of our testimony. We were thinking very much this morning about those things that affect us as individual believers and are a part of our individual testimony. But we have a corporate testimony as well, as the church, as God's people. Jesus said, didn't he, that the love that we demonstrate to one another will stand as a strong witness as to our being his disciples. The Apostle John, in his first letter, if you're familiar with that portion of the Bible, has much to say regarding our love for one another, and that it's a very natural and necessary evidence of our love for God, that we love the brethren. Now, here in this section of Ephesians, we saw this morning how Paul is bringing to our attention certain distinctives which ought to be seen in Christians as opposed to those people who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. And regarding our corporate life in the church, here in this little passage that we're considering, Paul focuses on three key areas regarding our walking in love. Now, there are others, but there are three key areas here that Paul homes in on. The question is, how will you walk? And our consideration here this evening is primarily within the life of the church. But it has wider consequences, but within the church, how will you walk this year? Well, the first thing that Paul addresses is edifying speech. Edifying speech. If you read through chapter 4 of Ephesians and into 5, you find Paul saying these kinds of things. Put away lying. Put it away. And speak truth. Each one speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. It's interesting to note the considerable number of verses that Paul devotes to this one subject. Just like James, who some of you will be familiar with in his letter and later on in the New Testament, that Paul, I think, knows only too well how hard it is for us to tame our tongues and how much damage the spoken word can cause. At the same time, he's very aware of how much good the spoken word can bring. I've put speech first on the list. Because, you know, we tend to talk about things long before we take action. Now, speaking the truth, which is one of the things that Paul says, I suppose that could be said to be obvious. Well, of course, Christians should speak the truth. It's not always as easy as it is simple. but perhaps it seems to be obvious. But it's important to remember the other things that Paul says, and to bring the speaking of truth alongside some of these other things. Because it's possible to speak the truth, but have a corrupt motive. It's possible. You can speak the truth, but you can say it in a way that isn't edifying. You can say it without giving any real thought as to whether or not it will be edifying, which means to build up rather than to pull down. It's possible to speak the truth, but there be no evidence of grace in the words that you're speaking. It's possible to speak the truth, but it's full of bitterness. You see, to be able to say, "But it's the truth," is not always sufficient a defense of something you've just said. Not always. To be able to say, "But it's the truth," is not always sufficient to justify what you've just said. It may well be the truth, but there may be a whole load of very good reasons why you should not have said a word. There may be a whole load of things going on inside you that are motivating why you've just said what you've just said, and it has nothing to do with righteousness and holiness. Our new nature that we talk about this morning, our new nature adopts a whole new set of principles, you see, in our dealing with one another. And it's all founded in this love that we have. When problems arise in churches, they nearly always begin with words spoken. Nearly always. Have you heard? What do you think? Did you know? Problems in churches nearly always begin with words spoken. That's why the Bible has so much to say about our speech and our use of language. The Apostle Paul uses a phrase there, doesn't he? Communication which corrupts. Words spoken which raise suspicion. Words spoken which sow seeds of dissatisfaction in others. Others who, before you said anything, were perfectly satisfied. But then you came along and you said that. And now all of a sudden they're shaken. Words that cause doubt. Words that promote division. Walking in love as Christ has loved us, as Christ has given himself for us, is the antidote to all of that. Walking in love. Having this desire, you see, that every time I speak, it does good. It's intended to do good. It's phrased to do good, to edify, to build up. What a fantastic place every church will be when each time someone comes to speak to me, they've been asking themselves questions like this. Is what I'm about to say good for building people up in Christ? What can I say that will impart to them something of God's grace. What a fantastic church any church will be if the members of that church are asking themselves those kinds of questions before they open their mouths. Are the words I'm about to speak going to impart something of God's grace to the person I'm talking to? Are these words going to build them up in Christ? What can I say that will do that? What confidence I'm going to have in the brother or sister who regularly comes and speaks to me, and that's all I ever get from them. Just warm, encouraging, heartening words. How I'll look forward to them coming over to me next time. What a great conversation I'm about to have, because their words are so warm. This is walking in love. And the apostle talks about filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. What a shame that Paul finds it necessary to mention such things when he's writing to a church. But the good conduct we're considering, this we were looking at this morning, well, we must make sure that there aren't certain areas of our lives that are not affected by this. When unbelievers hear a group of Christians talking, wouldn't it be good if they notice within that group, as the conversation they're overhearing goes on, wouldn't it be good if they notice a tone and a manner and a vocabulary of speech that they're not used to hearing? Something about this conversation, the topics that are being spoken of, the language that's being used, the expressions on people's faces, the tones in the voices, something that just completely stands out to the kind of conversations that they might hear down at the pub or in the football changing room or wherever. Just something very different about our speech that marks us out in some way. Because we're walking, we're actively walking in love. And that's directing every word that comes out of our mouth. We're actually engaging our hearts and our brains before we talk. What about this mention of jesting? We talk about coarse jesting. Be careful, Christian friend, when you poke fun at people. Now, there can be jesting, there can be humorous banter between Christians. If it's gentle, if it's good-natured, there's no intention to cause harm. And the person who's on the receiving end is receiving it in gentleness, and is receiving it in good nature, and is not being offended or upset. But it's oh so easy to overstep the mark, you know. It's very easy to misjudge things. Very easy to go too far. And perhaps just through carelessness, not perhaps out of any malice, not out of any wish to cause upset or harm, but just because we're just careless, we don't think. We're not actively walking in love the way we should. And because of that, we become careless with our lips. And the joke actually causes great upset, maybe causes them considerable embarrassment if they're present amongst company. If we're walking in love with one another, we'll want to avoid that kind of thing at all costs. Edifying speech is to be a dominant trend in the life of every church. if we're walking together in love. You'll hear enough talk in plenty of other places, which is not the kind of talk that you want to hear. So one of the key aspects of us walking in love together is the edification that we receive from our words. Words have the power to cause untold harm and damage. They can destroy people. Let's use them to build up. Let's use them to encourage. Let's use them to glorify our God and Saviour and to urge each other on in the things of God. So we're to walk in love. And a key aspect of this, the Bible teaches for us as Christians together, is edifying speech. Secondly, kindness. Kindness. That's the final verse of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Now, I think you can see that the nature and conduct that we were talking about this morning, they very much come into play here, don't they? Our nature and our conduct. Be kind to. What Paul is talking about here is not mushy sentiment. He's not talking about having a mushy feeling about each other. He actually says, be kind to. That is doing. This is active. This is something that we are to do. This is how we are to be. Be kind to. This is about action. This is how we live. It's not a passive thing. This is do acts of kindness for no other reason than the fact that you're a saint, they're a saint, and that's what saints do. Be kind too. Find out how you can be kind to people. Find out who needs you to be kind to them. Because you've got something you can give. You've got something you can do. There's something that you can do to draw alongside them or assist them in some way, to encourage them, to relieve them of some burden. Be kind too. This is an active thing. Engage your this renewed mind that Christ has given you. Engage it. Think, look and think. Who can I be kind to? How can I draw alongside them? Now, of course, that requires tender-heartedness. We need to be tender-hearted towards one another. Tender-heartedness accommodates all those irksome little foibles that we all have. Those things about me, and to be honest, they get right up your nose, but you can overlook them because you're tender-hearted. And tender-heartedness feels where others are at. Now, some of us are better than others at this. Some of us have a gift in this area. But tender-heartedness feels where others are at and what they're going through. They're sensitive to others, sensitive to their needs. Being tender-hearted. Tender-heartedness, it doesn't permit me to deal with people roughly. You've been dealt roughly by people. Maybe people at work. Maybe a teacher at school. And they've dealt with you roughly. Or they've dealt with you without any apparent concern for the impact it's having upon you. Not if you're tender-hearted. tender-hearted. Tender-heartedness lets me be gentle when I'm dealing with people who are hurting, who need me to be gentle. Tender-heartedness allows me to deal gently with people who've fallen into sin, who need a firm hand to guide them. But they don't need a holier-than-thou, how-on-earth-could-you kind of attitude. They need tender-heartedness to love them and care for them and bring them back. That's what Paul urges in Galatians, isn't it? Restore them gently. You need a tender heart to be able to do that. When others offend me, if I'm tender-hearted rather than having the hardness of heart that Paul talks about back in verse 18 of chapter 4, if I am tender-hearted towards them, it will help me to forgive. That spirit of forgiveness, that not holding grudges against people, not taking offence so readily. Tender-heartedness can be like an ointment within the life of the church. Does the church good, brings healing, brings forgiveness, restores relationships. Isn't that important? Tender-heartedness does the whole church good. This kindness, Paul says there, doesn't he, in verse 2, this kind of kindness, it flows from a spirit which recognizes and acknowledges all that God in Christ has done for me. Oh, when I think how I've offended God, when I think how I've failed him, when I think how I've transgressed him, and yet how he has treated me. And when I think upon Christ, and all the grace and the kindness and the goodness he's shown to me, when I remember the forgiveness that I have from God in Christ, when I think of the sacrifice that Christ was for me, well, then I find I can begin to take hold of these things for myself when I keep my eyes firmly fixed on Christ. If I'm serious about my claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if I'm serious about my claim to be an imitator of God, then how I relate to the other sheep in his flock plays such an important part of that. And then the final thing, and this is a briefer point than the first two. Paul talks about sexual purity. Sexual purity. Some of you might be thinking, well, how could that ever be an issue in the church? Why on earth would Paul find it necessary to mention that? But how many church ministers have disqualified themselves from ministry because of some sexual sin? You won't have to talk to many Christians to find someone who's in a church which has been severely shaken by some prominent member of their church falling into sexual sin. Having said that, after what we've just been saying about speech, that's not the kind of thing you should go around asking people about. But if you did, you wouldn't have to go very far. The man after God's own heart, King David, it was sexual sin that was his great weakness and downfall. And in the world in which we live today, you know as well as I do, just about every sexual perversion that is named in the Bible is spoken about today without shame. And in a number of cases, those things which are clearly spoken of as being sexual immorality are openly promoted as if they have been discovered as some new form of virtue. And the pressure on our young people in the world out there to be sexually active by their mid-teens can be enormous. Now, maybe some of you are completely blind to that fact, but it's a reality. The pressure to conform, as we spoke about this morning, in areas of sexual immorality is immense in some quarters. And some of our younger ones are mixing in those circles, whether it's at school or at university or in their place of work. And these things, they're temptations to us. I've told you before about the very elderly seminary professor who was lecturing his students on the area of temptation. And he was talking to them about sexual temptation as they were preparing for pastoral ministry. And one of the young men came up to him and said, "It's all right for you talking about sexual temptation at your age." "My young man," he said, "the temptations of my youth are my temptations still." In the area of sexual purity, in the church, we need to be on our guard and hold our ground on these things. And we need to walk in love. Walking in love will keep us pure. Walking in love, because our eyes are fixed upon Christ, will keep us pure. The world needs to see me and you out there living a changed life because we have a new nature, because we're in a new relationship. We're children of God. The world also needs to see us walking together in His love. The world needs to see the goodness of it. The world needs to see the rightness of it. This year, who will you follow? How will you walk? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these exhortations of the Scriptures are immense. And as we reminded ourselves this morning, our only hope is that we have that newness of life which is found in Christ, that we have been born again of your Spirit, that we receive the very life and nature of God, that new creation, that new birth, that being reconciled to our Heavenly Father. Only then, O Lord, can we begin to consider these great exhortations concerning how we live. Lord, we pray that our whole focus, first of all, will be on loving you through Christ, remembering all that Christ has done for us, remembering who we now are in him, that out of this will flow this newness of life, this new nature, this new conduct, this great love, which in our own strength we find we have no ability to maintain. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, with our eyes firmly fixed on him, we find that in his strength we can do all things. And we truly have been made to partake of the very nature of God himself. Lord, just encourage us in these things. Keep our eyes fixed upon our Saviour. For his sake, for your eternal glory. Amen.